Good morning. It's great to see that so many of you have assembled here today in order to worship the Lord and study the Bible with us. Speaking of which, why do we study the Bible? Well, of course, we study it because it contains God's instructions for us. But how do we know that there aren't other sources that contain God's instructions for us? Why do we only study the Bible instead of both the Bible and some sort of church tradition? Now, you're probably thinking, Josiah, you fool, you just had 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 read, which already gave us the answer. It clearly says, Scripture equips a man of God for every good work. But let me tell you what someone who is a part of a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches would say to that. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, not every book and letter in the New Testament had been written yet, and instead the church was founded upon the oral teachings and traditions of the apostles. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to tell Timothy only to use scripture instead of knowledge passed through oral teachings when that was what Timothy learned from. So does that mean we should in fact rely on both scripture and tradition? Let's take a moment to step back and look at the bigger picture in order to determine what actually holds God-given authority. First, I think everyone can agree that the source of all authority is God himself. Then, God used various inspired men as well as the apostles in order to offer scripture, which we have already established to be authoritative. Additionally, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 proves that the teachings of the apostles held authority, as Jesus had commanded them to go out and teach all that Jesus had taught them. It reads, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age.'" So the most important questions to ask when considering whether to follow any sort of tradition is, where does the authority of this teaching come from, and can it be traced back to God? Fortunately, this is a concept that everyone agrees on, and is not controversial. However, in order to justify the use of tradition alongside scripture, churches that do this believe their extra-scriptural traditions hold authority because the men who established them inherited the spiritual authority bequeathed to the apostles. Therefore, their interpretations of scripture and the doctrines they come up with are authoritative. This doctrine is what they call apostolic succession, which also holds that a congregation's bishop is not valid unless he was properly ordained or confirmed by another bishop. This begs the question, what evidence is there that the authority of the apostles was passed down at all? In the Bible, we see that the apostles appointed elders, or as they are also called, bishops or presbyters, to lead congregations. Churches that abide by the use of tradition hold that their bishops are the men who hold this sort of authority. So, let's see what the Bible says about the authority of these men. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 adds, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." We can see from these passages that elders do hold authority over the congregation that they shepherd and that their instruction should be followed. But I have not found any passages that say they hold the authority to formulate doctrines with little to no support from any source of authoritative teaching, such as scripture. There is no indication in the Bible that the apostles were ever succeeded, except in the case of Matthias succeeding Judas, and there is no evidence that succession of that sort became a standard practice in the church. Furthermore, we can analyze the writings of some of the early Christian authors to see what their opinions on the idea of apostolic succession were. And I'd assume that the opinion of these guys is pretty important because, like, the Catholic and Orthodox churches base a ton of their doctrines on what these guys say. And among these writings, support for these two points can be found. One, The continuation of church leaders from a church's apostolic origin helped indicate that a church was continuing to teach the original doctrines that were taught by the apostles. Here is what one bishop wrote. When we refer to them, that tradition which originated from the apostles, which is preserved by means of the succession of the presbyters in the churches, they object to tradition, saying they themselves are wiser, not merely than the presbyters, but even the apostles. And then my second point, apostolic succession loses its purpose when a leader teaches or practices error. This is what another bishop wrote on the subject. Nor let the people flatter themselves that they can be free from the contagion of sin while communicating with a priest who is a sinner and yielding their consent to the unjust and unlawful episcopacy of their overseer, on which account a people obedient to the Lord's precepts and fearing God ought to separate themselves from a sinful prelate and not associate themselves with the sacrifices of a sacrilegious priest, especially since they themselves have the power either of choosing worthy priests or of rejecting unworthy ones. And in addition to this, this quote shows that at the time it was believed that individual congregations were responsible for removing unworthy overseers rather than some higher authority like a pope. So, in other words, the concept of apostolic succession was meant to ensure that the leaders of the church had learned from and were endorsed by the men who had come before them as a way to prevent men who believed in and taught erroneous things from obtaining leadership positions in the church. It does not mean that a congregation's leadership is not valid unless its elders have been appointed by other elders, and this further supports the position that elders are meant to enforce and uphold what has already been taught and revealed by God, rather than make new doctrines or practices for the church to follow. So, now that we've established that the church leadership derives its authority from Scripture and does not hold authority to exceed Scripture, there are a couple of important questions that must be answered. How do we know what writings are a part of Scripture? Additionally, who holds the authority to determine what is or is not Scripture? First of all, the answer you get from a Catholic is simple. Church leadership decides what is in the Bible and what is or is not Scripture. Unfortunately, for reasons established earlier, this explanation is problematic because there is no evidence that church elders have been given this sort of authority. Instead, if you analyze history, there is plenty of evidence that the canon of the New Testament was established by the Holy Spirit working to build consensus among Christians and make it evident which writings were truly inspired. Back in the second and third centuries, before any church council convened to decide what was canon, almost the entire New Testament was broadly accepted and regarded as Scripture. Here's a list of standards that early Christian writers used to determine which books were truly inspired. 1. Was it written by an apostle or a non-apostle? This is fairly straightforward. If a book or letter was written by an apostle, it is authoritative. Not being written by an apostle doesn't automatically disqualify a book, though, as other parts of the Bible were written by men close to the apostles. 2. Was it read aloud in weekly assemblies? If a book was read publicly in a lot of congregations, there is a higher chance of it being considered authoritative. This is important because some books which are not in the Bible were read by many Christians. However, they were accorded a lesser authority and were not recommended for public reading. 3. Is it consistent and contradiction-free? Obviously, if a certain book is being considered for inclusion in the canon of inspired Scripture, it should not contain any internal contradictions. It would make very little sense for God to contradict himself in just one book alone. Then 4, building off that, did it reinforce the consensus of belief? Not only were books expected to be internally consistent, but also consistent with the rest of Scripture. Some books, such as one titled The Gospel of Peter, were rejected because they did not align with the rest of the Bible. Then 5, was it written during the apostolic age? Books written after the age of the apostles ended were rejected because they were not offered by the apostles or men close to them. The books being considered for inclusion didn't just have issues with their authorship, but also the message contained therein, so it became understood that the age of Revelation was over and that later books should not be included in the Bible. And while not all the books of the New Testament met all of these standards, such as Hebrews, who we still don't know the author of for sure, and some books which are not in the New Testament may have met one or two of these standards, he's provided a reasonable baseline to evaluate the books on. So out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 of them were quickly recognized as authoritative. These 18 books were offered by apostles and were widely circulated through the church. They were obviously considered to be part of Scripture very quickly and without dispute. And next, these three books, while not offered by the apostles, were written by men close to them, and they did not contradict any of the other writings and were thus also accepted without dispute. Then finally, these six books actually were disputed at first. By this, I mean that some churches accepted them as Scripture, while others didn't. It just depended on where you lived at the time. And this was mostly based on people questioning if these books were truly written by the people they claimed to be written by. They all were eventually accepted, though, as they were all consistent and in line with established Scripture and had been used by many early Christians. However, even without these books, the core message of the New Testament was still intact. Churches that didn't use them still had the gospel, all the letters of Paul. And while these books are valuable and help with explaining and clarifying various matters, there are no doctrines or practices that are based on one of these books alone. So even with these books facing issues with acceptance, it is evident that God ensured the New Testament was in circulation and used early on without Christians having to rely on the rulings of councils in the 4th century before they knew what writings truly were Scripture. Lastly, I want to cover a few writings that were used by some churches, but did not make it into the New Testament canon. Why is that? Here's a list of these writings. The issue with many of them is that they were supposedly written by an apostle, but were written after the apostles were alive. Others, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, were not written by an apostle or anyone close to the apostles. One book, 1 Clement, was rejected because even though the author is believed to have worked with Peter, it describes the mythical phoenix as being an actual creature, therefore it is likely uninspired. To conclude here, unlike all the other books that were disputed, these all had glaring issues that made it obvious why they shouldn't be regarded as inspired Scripture. So now that we've proved that the church should follow Scripture rather than other traditions and have established why we have the version of the Bible we use today, the last question left is this. How do we ensure that Scripture is interpreted and followed correctly? This is an issue that has plagued the church throughout its history, especially today. Just look around at all the numerous denominations. They have many differences in what they believe. Churches that abide by tradition propose that this be solved by requiring that believers follow the interpretations and dogma created by the men who led the church in the past. However, history has proven that the sort of authoritarian structure this creates causes corruption in the church and silences debate. For example, if a bishop in the Catholic Church believed that babies are not born with sin and don't need to be baptized, and they taught this belief to others, they would be chastised and possibly excommunicated over it. Additionally, there are examples of popes abusing the power of their office during medieval times when the Catholic Church was at the height of its power, committing immoral acts that they could get away with because they had nobody to answer to. So, if there are flaws even in a rigid structure designed to reinforce orthodoxy among the churches, what would work best? The first thing to understand is that it's impossible to completely stop people from developing their own foolish ideas and making denominations based on them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 states this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." This passage tells us that humans are flawed, and some people will refuse to abide by what the Bible teaches. Now, if we want to structure the church in the best way possible, I believe the most logical way to do this is by organizing it in the way God showed us it should be. In other words, the way that the apostles set up the church when they were building it. The apostles set up each congregation with its own set of elders to shepherd the flock and ensure that false ideas don't lead it astray. However, even with the structure in place, various heresies still plagued the church, like the Gnostics and the Judaizers. This was nothing new. Paul condemned the Judaizers in his letters, such as in Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where he relates concern he had over Judaizers infiltrating the church and compelling brethren to follow Jewish law. The passage says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that somehow I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Yet it was a concern, because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Despite these issues in the church, the apostles never changed the leadership structure of the church. That happened in the second century, coincidentally, after the apostles were all dead. That was when people figured it would be better to have a single bishop running each congregation rather than a plurality of elders, and this also had the side effect of helping quell factionalism and promote unity in the church. This reasoning can be seen in a quote from the 4th century scholar Jerome. "An elder, therefore, is the same as a bishop, and before dissensions were introduced into religion by the instigation of the devil, it was said among the peoples, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas.' Churches were governed by a common council of elders. Afterwards, when everyone thought that those whom he had baptized were his own and not Christ, it was decreed in the whole world that one chosen out of the elders should be placed over the rest, and to whom all care of the church should belong, that the seeds of schisms might be plucked up. Whosoever thinks that there is no proof from Scripture, but that this is my opinion, that an elder and bishop are the same, and the one is a title of age, the other of office, let him read the words of the apostle to the Philippians, saying, 'Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons.'" This shows that the Christians at the time knew that this structure wasn't scriptural, but hey, they went along with it anyways because it seemed logical at the time. And gradually, this framework created archbishops presiding over groups of bishops, and eventually a pope presiding over the entire church without the oversight provided by men of equal rank in case the one man in charge of everything errs. Now that we've seen the result of consolidating power and expanding the influence of individual bishops over the church, I think it's safe to assume that deviating from the model seen in the Bible was a mistake. People will always formulate and follow false doctrines, but the best way to deal with that is by remaining steadfast in our own faith and helping our brethren to recognize what the Bible truly says and trusting in our congregation's elders to properly lead this congregation. To conclude, we've seen that all authority stems from God. The only divinely inspired source of instruction we have today is the Bible. So logically, all leaders of the church derive their authority from the Bible, and there is no basis for exceeding that authority. Also, church leaders were not responsible for assembling the Bible. God accomplished that through the working of the Holy Spirit rather than through men who were granted authority. And finally, it is up to the local church elders and our fellow Christians to prevent false doctrines from spreading and dividing the church. Though, protecting the church from false doctrine isn't the only way that unity is maintained in the church. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, in accordance with this, if you are in need of encouragement, prayer, or if there's any other way that we can help you, feel free to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.